And maybe it is not usual to begin a lecture with a quotation from the Word of God, but I want to take that as our text from the passage that David read to us about the ascended Lord. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And it is as one of God's gifts that we look upon the life of John Calvin this evening. I want you to keep that in mind, please, that he was a gift not simply to his generation, but down to our day and probably beyond that as well. Well, now then, before we can really understand John Calvin, we must remember that he lived in the 16th century, and therefore no man is an island. And we are relating to the century in which we live and the conditions of that century and the problems of that century. So now then, John Calvin living in the 16th century. What was Europe like in the 16th century? Well, it consisted of totalitarian countries. There was no democracy. A little democracy was beginning in England, but not in the rest of Europe. France was controlled by a man named Francis I. And Spain and Portugal were controlled by Charles V. Germany did not exist as a nation. It was a conglomeration of states with different princes and dukes. But there was also the Holy Roman Empire, which was not Roman, and was not much of an empire, and was certainly not holy. And various people had become emperor in the course of the time. Because of matrimonial arrangements spreading over a few generations, Charles V of Spain found himself to be Holy Roman Emperor. So therefore, you had the tussle between Francis I, who wanted to reduce the control of Charles V in the German states. Charles V was thoroughly Roman Catholic. Francis was Roman Catholic at home and promoted the Protestants abroad in order to reduce the power of Charles V. So that kind of scenario was prevailing. As for Italy, it was not a nation. That also was a mixture of states, and there were about five wars in the provinces of Italy during that period. It was virtually a no-go area. Now that is the political situation in brief. Now we need to look at the cultural situation. It was a period of much excitement. Geographical discoveries have been taking place at the end of the 15th and beginning of the 16th century. America had been discovered. Mercator was drawing up maps and producing his famous globe. Others also were producing maps. Part of those maps consisted of land that we now knew about and others which they imagined. And if you looked at those maps, you would laugh at the shape of some of the lands that were yet to be discovered. Scholars at that time were fleeing to the west from the eastern part of Europe because the Turks were advancing. The Ottoman Turks at one time reached the very borders of Vienna in Austria. So because of that, there was a great exodus of scholars from the Near East, and these brought with them the classical manuscripts of the philosophy and of the dramas and of the poetry of ancient Greece. But they also brought with them manuscripts of the New Testament. In Western Europe, the Bible was known only in Latin. But here you had manuscripts in Greek, and there was great excitement, and people began to learn Greek and to study these manuscripts. And Desiderius Erasmus had produced a Greek New Testament, and the scholars were avidly pursuing their understanding of this. Also, just at the end of the previous century, the printing press had been invented. And this meant that literature was speeding along at a more rapid rate than it used to be. Students were travelling very far. No immigration laws, no language barriers, because all students wrote and read and spoke Latin. Latin was the lingua franca of all educated people. So therefore you had students going from one university city to the other. And we find therefore that there was a great desire among scholars to get back to the roots of classical literature, to the roots of biblical studies. Hebrew was being learnt in Europe, and so scholars were developing their interests along all these fronts. Well now then, it was at such a time that Calvin was born. There's one further factor to mention, a very important factor. The Protestant Reformation had taken place, because over all these various states, you had the shadow of the papacy. The Pope demanded control over every nation and every ruler. And of course, rulers resisted. And so you'll find that when Martin Luther in 1518 nailed his theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, denying the right to the Pope to sell pardons, claiming that you could buy pardon for sins past, present and future, when that took place, there was quite a ferment. And as we know, Martin Luther was quite a volcano. He just poured out his teachings. He had two printing presses working at the same time. He produced a book every fortnight. Incredible, the work that that man did. But you see, people began to throw off restraints. Nuns were leaving their nunneries. Priests were leaving their monasteries. Nuns were getting married. Priests were getting married. So all the paraphernalia of medieval life was being stretched to the limit, and people were beginning to doubt every single thing. Well now then, with all these old restraints being removed, there was much speculation, and as we've read in Ephesians 4, every wind of doctrine was blowing. And some Protestants were taking extreme views, very extreme views. And so it was at such a time that God raised up John Calvin. So let's examine for the moment the early life of Calvin. Notice the timing of God of raising this man up. Notice the way God prepared him for his task. For we find then that in his early life, well, born in July the 10th, that would be celebrated last Thursday, July the 10th, 1509, at Noyon in Picardy. And in his youth, his father, who was well up in the Catholic Church as a lawyer, obtained for him two benefices. Now, a benefice was an ecclesiastical grant, which would mean that when he was 25, he would be ordained as a priest. So this was really a kind of student scholarship. He would only be 14 years of age, and he came to Paris to have his early education. While he was there, he learned Latin fluently, and then later on, his father quarrelled with the bishop and he was excommunicated. So the father thought there was no possibility for his son to have much future in the priesthood. So he told him to go in for law. And being a dutiful son, he obeyed his father and went to Orléans, where he trained for law. And that was the time when he learned Greek and began to learn Hebrew. Now, he was very influenced by the Christian humanists. Now, humanism in those days did not mean what it means today. It meant that these were Christian scholars and were students of these early New Testament manuscripts. And we read that he had a sudden conversion. It's very difficult to know the details. You see, Martin Luther was an effervescent person. He just spoke about everything that was on his mind. He had no problems about that at all. He would talk the hind legs of a donkey. His house was always full of students. He was always talking all the time. But John Calvin was very shy. He was very reticent to speak of his conversion. "It is the Lord's doing," he said. "It is the Lord's doing." But we have some indications regarding his conversion. When he came to produce his commentary on the Psalms many years later, in the preface, he made these statements: "God in his secret providence finally curbed and turned me in another direction. At first, although I was so obstinately given to the superstitions of the papacy that was extremely difficult to drag me from the depths of the mire, yet by a sudden conversion, he tamed my heart and made it teachable. This heart, which for its age was excessively hardened in such matters, so having received some taste and knowledge of true piety, I was at once inflamed with so great a desire to advance, that although I did not entirely leave my other studies, yet nevertheless I was less rigorous in the way I devoted myself to them." That meant he no longer spent as much time reading the Greek classics. He concentrated on the study of the scriptures. So that gives us some inclination. And this was somewhere during the time when he was studying law. But he has one other reference. In a letter written to a certain cardinal, I'll come back to that later, but he says this to this Catholic cardinal: "When my mind had been made ready to be truly attentive, I began to understand, as if someone had brought me a light, in what a mire of error I had wallowed, and had become filthy, and with how much mud and dirt I had been defiled. Being then grievously troubled and distracted, on account of the wretched state into which I had fallen, and yet more on account of the knowledge of the eternal death which hung over me, I judged nothing more necessary to me, after having condemned with groaning and tears my past manner of life, than to give myself up and to betake myself to thy way," speaking of God. So those two references are about the clearest that we have with regards to his conversion. Well, now then, while in Orleans, he became friendly with a certain man named Nicholas Kopp, and this man was made rector of the university in Paris, and he had to give a speech, an address, to the university, and he asked Calvin to help him in formulating that. And this address showed both Kopp and Calvin as being greatly influenced by Lutheran writings. The result was that Nicholas Kopp had his house searched and he had to flee. Calvin heard that his house was going to be searched, and the story goes that he escaped through the window. Certainly, he dressed himself in the cloak of a vine dresser, with a beggar's bag on his shoulder and a whore on his other shoulder, and he escaped and went to Baal. So he was a refugee and remained a refugee for the greater part of his life. Not until just a matter of 6 years before his death did he become a citizen of Geneva. So therefore, here is a man who knows what it is to suffer early on for his faith. Well, that time that he fled was the year 1533. And while in Baal, he published the first edition of his greatest work, which is known as the Institutes. That comes from the Latin Institutiones Christianae Religionis, which means the principles of Christian religion. This little book was only about 7 chapters at that time. It was 3 inches long, 4.5 inches wide, but had 520 pages. That was 1536. Later on, in 1539, he produced a second edition, greatly enlarged, and also translated it into French. And he was exceedingly careful to use clear French that ordinary scholars would understand. And it is estimated that his influence upon the development of the French language is quite profound. Later on, he was always increasing the volume of the Institutes. The last edition was in 1559. Now, it was 80 chapters. And you can read them for yourselves. The 2 volumes are in the church library. And his aim in producing this, the principles of the Christian faith, the Christian religion, was not to produce, shall we say, a theological book per se. He was a pastor, and he was concerned about people, and he was concerned about this every wind of doctrine which was sweeping through Europe, and that people were doing all kinds of things that were contrary to the Word of God. And of course, these Protestants were being accused by the Roman Catholic Church of being innovators, doing something different, newfangled ideas, contrary to the traditions of the Church. What Calvin did in the Institutes was to write his Institutes on the basis of the Apostles' Creed, showing, therefore, that it was not newfangled ideas, that he was simply reviving what had been believed by the apostles and the early church fathers. So he divided his book into 4 sections. First section, God the Creator. Second section, God the Son. Third section, God's grace in outworking through the Holy Spirit. And the last section, the Church. Now, many people are surprised that he concentrated so much on the Holy Spirit. Now, one or two of you, no doubt, may remember Dr. Gwyn Walters, who was instrumental in the work of God in the late 1940s, early 50s, both in the remarkable missions in Llanelli and the district around there, when there was a great outpouring of God's Spirit, and also as the first travelling secretary of the IVF. He went to Edinburgh to do a research on the doctrine of Calvin, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the works of Calvin. And he told me that he discovered that in taking that subject, he had to deal with the whole work of Calvin. Now, that research has never been published, but it has been advertised in Rutherford House the last couple of years. It still hasn't come out. I've been waiting for it for over 50 years. And for this reason, I went with some friends to a conference in the early 1950s, and the speaker was a great Scottish historian, John Burley. And one day he came to have lunch with us and said, I'll sit with Wales today, he said. A number of us from Wales. And he said, I know one man from Wales, a man by the name of Walters. Gwyn Walters, yes. Well, he said, I went into the library in the university and I saw Professor J.R. Thompson reading Walters' research. I put my hand on his shoulder and I said, Thompson, don't you wish you had written that? So you see why I'm waiting for this book to be published. Well, now then, back to John Calvin. We find that this book, The Institutes, is something that showed the Catholic Church that the Protestants were not heretics. It's a devotional book. It's not a dry book. It's a devotional classic. It is warm and reveals Calvin's personal devotion. It is perpetually relevant. And in Calvin you find a great unity of piety and learning. Now Calvin's theology is the theology of the Word of God. He had great respect for the Word of God. It had mastered him. The Word of God for him was not a system of theology which he had imposed upon the Scriptures. He tried rather to allow his own thinking to be controlled by the whole Word which God had spoken in Christ. And he saw that there is a basic unity in the teaching of Scripture in Old and New Testament. But he did not simply present these truths and doctrines in a bare and naked way, but he was anxious that his readers should come into a fellowship with the living God. You know why? When the prophets received the word of God, they were flat on their faces, worshipping. How did Moses? On his face. Jeremiah, the word of God burning in his heart. Isaiah, overwhelmed by the glory of God. Ezekiel, overwhelmed. John on the island of Patmos, on his face. Daniel, on his face. These men had communion with God. And Calvin wanted you and me to have communion with God as we read his book. So let you bear that in mind if you choose to read his book. I hope you will. Well, now then, Calvin had occasion to travel quite a bit from Bâle, and he intended to spend one night in Geneva. Somebody discovered where he was lodging and went to tell William Farrell, a fiery Swiss evangelist, a fiery French evangelist who had evangelized in Geneva. Farrell came straight to Calvin's lodgings and told him, you should stay here in Geneva, because Farrell knew that he himself was no organizer, but he knew that Calvin had the ability to organize. Oh, said Calvin, I'm so young. Now, you imagine these two. This fiery, ginger-haired Farrell and this tall, dark Calvin, as thin as a beanstick. Farrell, loud-mouthed. Calvin, very quiet. Calvin pleaded his youth. He was only 26. Think of it, only 26, 27. Pleaded his youth, his inexperience, etc. Farrell threatened him with the judgment of God and told him, if you don't come to Geneva, you'll be under God's wrath. he frightened the life out of Calvin. But the reason was because Calvin wanted. He wanted to serve God. And he really had his Macedonian call in that speech from Farrar. So he came to Geneva. This was 1536. Now, Geneva in those days is not the kind of Geneva that some of you may have visited. It wasn't a rich country. It wasn't the center of banking. Nothing of a kind. It was a walled fortress, a republic squeezed between the other Swiss cantons and the Duchy of Savoy and the Kingdom of France. The Kingdom of France. It was a frontier town which everybody wanted to control. The city was formerly Protestant. They had been under the control of the Duke of Savoy for a long time, and he appointed the prince and bishop. You see, in those days, the local king wanted control over the church, and the Duke of Savoy, it was traditional now, he appointed the bishop prince of Geneva. Well, with the Protestant Reformation, the authorities in Geneva saw, if we declare ourselves Protestant, we can throw off the control of this bishop. And that's what they did. So Geneva was officially Protestant, but it was in name only. It was a town that was known throughout Europe for its lasciviousness. And so when Farrell came there to preach the gospel, he had it quite a difficult time there. So therefore, Protestantism at that time was a political factor alone in Geneva, with Farrell evangelizing there. This was the case in many of the German states as well. So when Calvin came there, he was appointed reader in Holy Scripture. That was his title. And his great concern was the glory of God. And this dominated him in all his teachings and his writings. He immediately prepared articles of faith for the church, a form of church government, and a catechism for children and young people. Now, it's often said that Calvin was a spoilsport, that he was against this, against that, and so on, that he wouldn't allow dancing and card playing and all the rest of it. And that is quite a misrepresentation. All medieval cities had laws against dancing, gambling, indecorous dress, swearing, and all the rest of it. They all had these laws, and Geneva had them, but they were dead letters. Now, the other factor to bear in mind is this, that under the Roman Catholic Church, everybody came to Mass, their so-called communion service. Everybody came to Mass. So all these lascivious people, utterly pagan, they all went to Mass. Now Geneva becomes Protestant, so they all went to the Lord's Supper. And Calvin saw, this cannot last. This is against the honor and glory of God. So when he drew up a form of church government, he insisted that those who lived a disreputable life should not be allowed to come to the communion service. The city council were furious because they wanted to rule the church. And so here we find him with this problem on his hands straight away. In the meantime, the Catholics had called what they call a disputation of their representatives and some of the Protestants to dispute the truth. Well, Calvin went to that. One Catholic got up and said, "You people are against the Church Fathers and all they taught." Calvin replied, "It would be better for you to read the Church Fathers before you refer to them." And he began to quote the Church Fathers in their context, in great detail. The mouths of everybody were shut, and they realized that they had amongst them a teacher, a man of God, who knew his Bible and knew his church history. Well, now then, here back in Geneva, the problem with the rulers. He stood his ground, and Farrell as well, that the church was not to be ruled by the state. So the Genevan Council gave both men 3 days to leave, and they were expelled. So he left Geneva, 1538. He'd been there 2 years, and he went to Strasbourg. And this was probably the happiest time of his life, because in Strasbourg, he became pastor to the French refugees. And what he did was to preach through the scriptures, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Gospel of John. He was never in a hurry. He preached verse by verse, Sunday after Sunday, regularly. Completely contrary to medieval scholarship. The medieval church had allegorized everything. And of course, we still got people who do the same thing today. Allegorizing.